question I want to ask you this morning is simply this. How do you recognize a healthy church? If you were trying to find a healthy church in some community, what would you look for? Well, I want to say that unfortunately, probably we would look for attractive or impressive architecture, something that kind of fits our eye, or maybe something that reflects memories of the past when we were growing up. There are all kinds of church buildings. There are all kinds of structures that kind of look impressive. And you may think, well, gosh, if they've got that impressive of a structure, then maybe they're a healthy church. The truth is that none of those buildings necessarily house healthy churches, or all of those buildings may house healthy churches. The assumption that we make is if the buildings are substantial and prominent, that must be a healthy church. Sometimes you ought to go to a meeting of pastors. Sometimes you ought to go to a con. Now, I know part of you thinking, Reggie, why in the world would I ever want to do that? Well, what I want to tell you is you might learn something. I've been to a few meetings of pastors, and it's interesting what they talk about around the coffee cup, around the coffee urns, about their church. Guess what? One of the first questions they ask, how big's your church? How many people you got coming to worship, or how many people you have coming to Sunday school, or what's your budget, or are you in a building program? And if you were just to listen to them, you might assume that the mark of a healthy church is that it has how many people were baptized, or how many people were attending Sunday school, or ABFs, or how many programs do you have? How many you got on your staff? What we got on that? And then it kind of gets into a who's got the most of this or that. And while some of those things might be indicators of a healthy church, you know what? The Bible never specifically mentions size of congregation. I know a lot of healthy churches that are small. I know a lot of unhealthy churches that are small. It's not the how big you are in terms of people. I know some healthy churches that are really big and have a lot of people. And I know some unhealthy churches that are really big and have a lot of people. Bible never mentions what your annual budget is as a mark of a healthy church. It doesn't say how many people are on a pastoral staff as a mark of a healthy church. None of those things are ever mentioned in the Bible as the marks of a healthy church. So, what are the marks of a healthy church? If we want to be a healthy church, which if you're not here to be a healthy church, then we need to address that. But we want to be a part of a healthy church, a church that's being what God wants it to be. A healthy church is in the scriptures is one where in which Christ is preeminent. Book of Colossians, the main focus of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. It's characterized by Christ-like qualities. The church in Colossae, I think, is a healthy church because of what we're going to see as we start this new series on the book of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul stresses the preeminence of Christ and praises the church for three qualities that are evident in their midst. And those three qualities, I think, maybe give us an idea of what's a healthy church. So that if you ever had to leave Grace Church, maybe you decided to leave and go find something else, how would you find a healthy church? Or how would we know if we're becoming and growing to be a healthy church? We're going to look at those three qualities. What are those three qualities? It's not the size of the building or the budget or how many buildings you build, how many people you have on your staff, not even how many people are attending. The three qualities, I want to give them to you because we're going to look at them here in just a little bit. The three qualities are your faith, your love, and your hope. Those three qualities are the hallmarks of a healthy church. And if those things are present, those things indicate a healthiness to the individuals as well as to the group as they're collected. So if you have your Bibles, take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians 1. This summer we did a series on Psalms where we kind of picked individual Psalms, and then just recently we've done a kind of a series on our four cherished values, but now we're kind of going back. If you're relatively new to Grace Church, our bread and butter is taking the Bible and teaching it verse by verse through a passage. And that's what we're going to be doing this fall and then next spring in the book of Colossians. We're going to be taking the Bible and going verse by verse to let God speak to us. So take your Bibles and let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. First thing that we see is that when Paul greets these people, he extends to them two qualities that he wants to be true of them. If you notice again in verse 1, he says, first of all, he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul often had a young pastor type guy with him, whether it was Timothy or Silas or Titus. He was always working, helping groom, helping grow. Matter of fact, Timothy he would call his son in the faith since he led him to Christ and then nurtured him. But it's interesting that Paul understood his role in the church of God, and it was to be an apostle. An apostle was an authoritative gift and position given by Christ to establish the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And there were 11 apostles after Judas had committed suicide, and they appointed a 12th, and then God, in his timing, appointed Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and he said, he will be a representative of me. And the apostle had authoritative ability, sent from God. That's what the word apostle means, a sent one, a representative, to establish the church. But notice, it wasn't because of his own doing. Notice the first part of verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Here's what I want to say about Paul, is he embraced what God had called him to do. He chose to do that in light of the fact that God had marked him out for a specific purpose. He knew that his part in God's plan, and he embraced it. I want you to notice his appreciation for the Colossians. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. When he calls them saints, when we think of saints, if we've been shaped by the Catholic Church or other churches that have this view, maybe not even the Catholic, it can be a lot of churches, the idea of saints is that there's these venerated people that somehow we confer some title upon them for in the past they did certain great works for God. And while we want to appreciate those great works of God, when the Bible uses the word saint, it means a holy one. One who's set apart, separate for God's purposes. We would understand the word saint to be equal to the phrase believers. It just emphasizes an aspect of our reality as believers in Christ. We are separate unto God for his purposes. And then notice what he says, and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In other words, he recognized that a lot of the church in Colossae represented a group of people that actively trusted Christ, actively depended upon him to do his work through them. They saw themselves as his hands to touch their part of the world for Jesus Christ. They were faithful, and we'll talk some more about their faith. Notice what he extends to them. The first part of the thing, whenever he says, to the saints and faithful brethren, here's what he wants. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked about last week, as Tom taught last week, when we thought about our kind of our passion value, the fourth value, that we want to be characterized by grace in all we do, he wanted the Colossian church to continue to live in light of that grace. He wanted them to live in light of they have this unmerited relationship, unmerited gift with God. And the thing is that sometimes as a church body, you can believe to think that God deals with us because of how good we are or how faithful we are or by whatever measure. And the truth is that God only gives us a relationship with him because of unmerited favor, and he only continues working with us on the basis of unmerited favor. His unmerited favor that he gives to us, his unearned extent of his character and his blessing comes because of who he is. And he never wanted the Colossian church to forget that. He wanted their lives to be characterized by grace. And here's what I want you to think about as you're here today. Is your life characterized by grace? Is your life characterized by the unearned favor that you've received from the living God? Do you deal with yourself that way? I've often visited with people and they've maybe done something that they're really ashamed of or something that they regret. And years later, they've never forgiven themselves. You know what God does? When you trusted Christ, he forgave you. He doesn't have a chalkboard making a list. Why is it so hard for us to extend grace to ourselves? Why is it so hard? I want to say it's hard for some. Some others, maybe not so much, but for some of us, we just keep holding it over ourselves and reminding ourselves of our past failures. Paul said, grace to you. And grace means that, yeah, we may own it and have to confess it, but the truth is that we are forgiven and held in his arms with the relationship as a son or a daughter when we've trusted Christ. And he's not holding that against us anymore. Here's what I want to ask you to do. What would it take for you to deal with yourself in grace? To let the truth that God forgives you permeate your heart so that you extend grace to yourself. See, that's what he wanted for the Colossians. Because we can get all knotted up thinking that it's about how good we are or how da-da-da. No, he says, grace to you. And I think it meant for them personally. But then the second thing is, do you extend grace to others? How willing are you to forgive those who have wronged you, or how willing are you to extend grace to those who probably are in a position maybe that they don't get a lot of grace? The person that cleans your house, or the person that waits on you, or the person that stands at the convenience store, maybe her third job to make ends meet. Here's the truth. He wanted the Colossian church to show grace, to experience it, and to show it. I'm going to contend that if you don't experience it for your own, it's going to be hard to show it. Is there somebody in your world today that needs to know the grace of God is being extended to them? Not because you tell them, hey, come here and let me extend to you some of that grace of God. No, you just treat them in a way that shows that you're treating them with unmerited favor, that you're treating them with care and tenderness, and they didn't have to do anything to earn it. Matter of fact, they might have even been a little hard to get along with. And you extend grace. It might be to a family member. Sometimes we treat other people a lot better than we treat our own family. We may need to extend grace. Notice the second thing that he longed for this Colossian church. He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times peace is recognized as calm. I'm just calm, everything's good. The water is smooth. I'm at peace. Well, what happens when the storm blows in? What happens when the storms of life rage against your life? He says, I want you to know grace, and I think if you don't know the grace of God, then you can't experience the peace of God. That's my connection. Those two are always put together in a lot of these epistles that Paul wrote. Grace and peace, grace and peace. Why? Because if you have the grace of God, then you know it's not due to you. You know it's a gift from Him. You know He accepts you and loves you, and therefore you know that He's going to walk with you through whatever you have. Peace is not not having any troubles or issues. Having peace means you're anchored in the midst of life storms. The great example that I always go back to is at the end of Matthew 7 when he talks about the person who hears his word and builds his life upon it through yieldedness and obedience is the person whose life is built upon a rock and the storms come and the winds blow and the rain falls and his house stands because he's built upon a rock. I think it's the anchored life that is anchored in the truth and relationship of God. It doesn't mean that you don't have emotional ups and downs. It doesn't mean that, or what it does mean is, it means that in the middle of whatever life throws your way, your life is anchored in your relationship with the Lord and in His good character. I don't know if any of you have gone on to Caring Bridge, which is a it's a blog that's given and made available to people who are going through particularly difficult health situations. Jude's mom, Carissa, writes almost every day a blog of their journey through Jude having leukemia. The last one that I read, she expressed that it finally hit her when she was in a room with a lot of other little children who have cancer, that her little boy has cancer, and that she's one of those moms when she saw all those little bald-headed children getting treatment for chemotherapy, and it finally dawned on her, this is us. That's not where she left the story. The honesty of that expression was followed with, here's what we thank God for today. I can't even hardly tell you about it without crying. But it is a woman and a husband, her husband Jeremy, and a family that is trusting God, that is anchored in the midst of difficult circumstances because they have the peace of God, which she's even alluded to, that passes understanding. She feels the waves. She feels the wind blowing against her house. She and Jeremy feel the pressure of being separated. And in the midst of that, their lives are anchored in the truth of God. I believe that's what Paul wanted for the Colossian church. And I believe that's what he wants for you. And I believe that's what he wants for me. Grace. We don't do anything to deserve it. We don't handle all of life well. We haven't arrived. He gives us something we don't deserve, and we're anchored, and we're extending that grace to others as well as to ourselves. And then in the midst of that, when life's trials inevitably knock us down, we are anchored. Not emotionally at peace, and everything's fine. We're facing the reality of the painful world in which we live, because our soul is anchored, our life is anchored, our heart is anchored in the sure relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Colossians to experience that and to know that at the depths of who they are. And I want you to notice that grace and peace both come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. We don't manufacture them. We don't try to grit it up and somehow believe that we have it all together. I want you to notice that Paul transitions from this longing. But by the way, how's your soul anchored? What's hitting the walls of your house? What's splashing against your life? What's causing you to not experience the peace of God? Because He wants you to experience it in the midst of what you face, in the midst of your hardship. He transitions now to give thanks and praise to these Colossians. Just imagine if you were in this Colossian church, how encouraging it would be for you to hear this from the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, we give thanks, he and Timothy and whoever else might be there, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks. We are thanking God for what he is doing in your life, praying for you always since we heard of your faith in Christ. In other words, the church at Colossae had come together as a group of people who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose again for them. And then once they did that, realized that he had sent his Spirit and indwelt them, and they were trusting him for their lives together. They knew that apart from his enablement, they could do nothing of eternal value. They couldn't depend on slick programming or on their own wits. They trusted Christ to lead them. You see, because I believe this, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Just make a little stop. Do you realize how many times Paul says that in the New Testament? Always praying for you, always making mention of you, always praying for you. You get the idea that Paul thought prayer was important? Reality is that prayer is important not because we can manipulate the hand of God. C.S. Lewis in the movie Shadowlands was dealing with the negative, bad health of his wife, Joy. And she'd had a little turn for the good. And while they were hanging, C.S. Lewis and his other professors were hanging up their cloaks in the cloakroom at Oxford, one of the men said, they called him Jack. Jack, you have been faithful to pray, and it's obvious that God is answering your prayers. And C.S. Lewis looked at him. He said, I don't pray to get God to answer my prayers. I pray because I have no other place to go. You have another place to go, you won't pray. Paul said, we're always praying for you. You need to realize that apart from his work, you can do nothing. And we're praying that you always keep that good heart that you have. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I believe that's the initial faith of a person placing their faith in Christ, but I also believe it reflects an active dependence that they had. God, what do you want to do in us as a church body in this world? And so the first place we start is, do you know Christ? Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? If you haven't, then don't leave this room this morning until you realize that you're a sinner, that you deserve judgment, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came 2,000 years ago and at the age of 33 was hung on a cross, and in time and space and history on that cross received the judgment that you deserve. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose, and he offers to you a free, unearned gift of eternal life if you will just trust him. If you have trusted him, then the moment you trusted him, he came and he dwelt your life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gave you a new heart. He made you a new person. And what he wants you to do as an individual, what he wants us to do as a church, is to trust him. I love Henry Blackaby's phrase that Christ calls us to join him in the work that he's doing. It's not about creating programs and asking God to bless it. It's not about getting some great ideas and say, okay, let's do this and let's just see if it's saying, God, where are you at work? We want to trust you and join you in what you're doing. They trusted God to lead them and enable them to go the direction that he wanted them to go. Is your life characterized by stability? We talked about that a minute ago. What are the marks of a healthy church? The first one is actively depending upon Christ. Actively trusting him. You trusting him? What are you trusting him for? Without faith, Hebrews says, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What are you trusting him for? Are you trusting for the ability to please him today? As you spend your Sunday afternoon doing whatever you'll do? Are you actively trusting him to use you in the spheres of your influence, whether it's in your family or your job or your neighborhood? Are you actively trusting him, are you, to do his purposes through you? I believe that's what Paul meant when he talked to the Colossians. Look at the second aspect of this. He says, we give thanks always, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. In other words, the second aspect of this mark of a healthy church is not only have they received Christ by faith and realized that they have this free gift that he's given and they've embraced him as Savior and they're actively trusting him to do what he wants to do through them individually and as a community of believers, but also that they have genuine care and devotion that they reflect to one another. Notice what he says. We have not ceased praying for you since we have heard of your faith and your love. Notice the next phrase. What is it? For all the saints, all the believers. In other words, they were a loving church. If you were to walk into that group of believers, you would feel and sense the love they had for each other. And I would assume pretty soon that would be turned to you. You would get the sense, if I'm in a group of people that loves and cares about me, they're devoted to me. We have an old saying in church life, one of those pastor conferences that I talked about, loved people don't leave. You ever found a place where you felt loved? Man, you don't want to go away from that. It's wonderful. The problem is that when we get judgmental, when we start saying that if you haven't been a part of this experience, or if you haven't had this, or you haven't been in this for this long, whatever, that somehow you're not worthy of our devotion and affection. Churches can do that. We can wear our experience like a badge, and if you hadn't had that experience, I'm sorry, you're just less. You're just less than whatever it is you think you are. And no, listen to what he said. He said, we thank God for your faith, your trust in God to do what he wants to do through you and your love for all the saints. Just if you want to make a little note, the church at Colossae was non-discriminating. They didn't care about the color of skin. They didn't care about previous church experience. They didn't care about what that person was doing for a living, or how many resources, or what their status in society was. Word for love is unconditional love. It's a love of the will that wants the best for the object, regardless of how that object has treated us. And the Colossians, he says, I've heard about your love. I am blown away by the loving relationships that I have heard that you are having within your body. And I would say that it's also extending outside their body. They have a loving relationship and they extend that love as well as living in grace. They extend that love for other people. Who do you love? You expressing God's love and care for others? Where are people getting an opportunity to taste the unconditional love of God through you? You see, some of us are so legalistic and rule-bound that if these people don't meet up to our standards, then we somehow shun them. I don't think the Colossian church did that much, or they wouldn't have been characterized by loving all the saints. You ever been hurt by that? Not measuring up because you didn't fill the quota or the responsibility or the list that somebody has? Here's what I want to tell you to do. Throw your list away. Person that you are in relationship with was created in the image of God. Whether they're a believer or not, they have his thumbprint on their life. And when you are at war with them, you're not seeing them as a person created in the image of God who has needs. You're seeing them as an object. And they did something to you, and you think this of them, and you treat them this certain way, and they think negatively of you, and you stay in the box, and you stay in the war. Who do you need to extend the unconditional love of God to? Here's what I want to tell you. Start with your family. Husbands, love your wives. Does your wife know that she is loved like Christ loves the church? Does she know that she is unconditionally cared for and nurtured by you because you are laying your life down for her? Now, I want to tell you, I got it easy. I've got a wife that's easy to do that for. Okay? And if yours isn't, I'm sorry. You can't have mine. But the truth is that even if your wife is difficult, even if she's a little of the harder variety, God just gave you more of a job than he gave me. He knew I couldn't handle a mean woman. He knew I needed a sweetheart. But if you have a woman that's difficult, here's what God calls you to do. Love her. And tell her you love her. I love the story Dr. Hendricks used to tell in marriage and family class. He was counseling this couple and he said, man, he said, have you told your wife you love her? He said, when I married her 23 years ago, I told her I love her. Until I revoke it, it still stands. No, she needs to hear today, and she needs to be shown today that she's loved. Wives, you respect your husbands, even when they maybe have stumbled. Do you see underneath their failures, that they are worthy of your devotion because of what God is desiring to do in them? Some of you aren't married to very good men, and I'm sorry, but you can't have my wife's man, okay? One of the hardest things that we do is live in relationship with people that don't measure up to what we wish. This church was characterized by love for all the saints. It should show in our homes. What about your kids? I want to tell you, some of us are guilty of treating other people's kids better than we treat our own. And vice versa, kids are guilty of treating other families better than they treat their own family. But what we're called to is have this loving relationship. What about within the body of Christ? What about with the people that you know outside of your family and outside of the church? How are you ministering to them? Are you showing them the love of Christ? He says, I've heard about you, Colossian church, and not only do you trust Christ actively, but you live dependently to show the love of Christ. You know, I don't know that there would be a greater characteristic of a church that they were loving God, loving Christ, and loving people in light of that. And I believe this love also extends to their love for Christ, but here he specifically talks about their love for the saints. Notice the next thing that he talks about. He says, because, here's why you're able to walk in faith and anticipate and trust God for what he wants to do, and you're able to live in loving relationships with one another, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. Says the hope. Well, what is hope? We often think of hope as kind of whistling in the dark. Whew, hope things get better. Hope the economy turns around. Hope. And it's kind of just, hope is often understood as wishful thinking. When the scripture uses the word hope, it has a very definite perspective. And to have hope means to have a confident expectation of a certain future. In other words, this life is not all we have. And the reason that they were able to live actively dependent upon the Lord and showing Christ-like love to one another was because they had a hope that was certain for them in the future. They were anticipating, or they were living with eternity in mind. They knew that this world wasn't the end, that they were investing their life in this world in order to live for the world to come, in order to, at someday, when the Christ returns at the rapture, sometimes referred to as the blessed hope, that they would be ready to be caught up with him and then to live in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if any of you have seen this. There's a pastor in Dallas, pastors Bent Tree Bible Church, Peter Briscoe. He's the son of Stuart and I think Jill Briscoe. But he did a one-man, not a one-man, but they did a kind of a play in their church, and they recorded it, and Valerie gave a copy to Beck and me. And I think maybe Tommy Ayers also gave us a copy. And we watched that, and it's kind of what happens at the rapture. Kind of shows his life a little bit before and then the rapture, and then he's in the presence of God. And then he realizes he comes before the judgment seat of Christ. But before he does, he sees the woman that did the cleaning of his office, whom he hardly ever had any time for, and how Christ was affirming her in her investment of her life for Christ. And the guard that greeted him at his office building, and how he had very little to say to that guy because he was just a guard, and how that guy had a tremendous life that was rewarded by Christ. And then it came his turn. And he was rewarded, but for things that happened in his early life with Christ, because he let all the other stuff get in the way. His climbing the ladder, his acquiring wealth and resources. And it was kind of a sobering reminder of we are living with a view that one day we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to be rewarded. And he's basically wanting to hear, how did you invest the life I gave you? What did you do with it? In his life, he had led one lady to Christ who had led a lot of other people to Christ, and all that was accounted to him as part of his reward. Whose life do you touch for eternity, for the purpose of pointing them to the Savior and loving them to the Savior and caring to them to the Savior? Because this hope, notice what he says. He says, because of you are loving and trusting Christ in the midst of your world, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you. Notice that they were actively trusting Christ. They were living with eternal focus, living with an eternal perspective. Here's what I want to tell you. How do you care for your children? You can do that with an eternal focus. Lord, I'm investing my life in these kids for your purposes. You can do that as a husband. Why? You can do that in your job. You don't have to be, quote, in the ministry. You are in the ministry. And whether you work at the Air Force Base or whether you work at Certainty, or not Certainty, you can't work there anymore. Whether you work at Howmet, regardless of where you work, you can do that with an eternal perspective, that God has placed you there to use your life to touch others for his glory, for his purposes, in the way you greet them, in the way you talk to them, looking for opportunities ultimately to minister to them where they are. Notice the impact that these people had in their walk with Christ, which has come to you, verse 6, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. They were having an impact. Their church, this church body, made up of these Christians, was having an impact. It was bringing forth fruit. They were seeing other people touched by their walk of truth, faith in Christ, as they were loving one another, and as they were doing that for eternal purposes. See, I think the truth is that we kind of just do it because we think it's a good thing to do. And what he says is do it with eternal purposes. And what will happen is because of the power of the truth of this gospel, it's bringing forth fruit. It's touching people's lives. It's bringing people into the opportunity or into a relationship with Christ. And you are the reason that that's happening because you are letting God use you where you are to make a difference. While this church had a healthy inward focus, loving one another, caring for one another, they also had a healthy outer focus. They sought to impact their community and their world for Christ. It's one of the reasons that we've started the outreach ministry, to bless our community, to invest in something other than just here. It's not the only thing. We know that you're doing that. We pray you're doing that every day out in the world, touching people for Christ, being used by Him, being a light so that when they see your good works, they glorify the Father. But we also do some other things that are intentional to pull us out of ourselves and give us a perspective that God's at work in this world. It's why we encourage people to do good news clubs. Notice the report from Epaphras. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. As you also learn from Epaphras, in other words, he was the one that discipled them, helped them learn how to walk in faith, how to live in love, how to anticipate, how to have their focus fixed on a future hope. He calls him our dear fellow servant. When you and I get to heaven, you know what we're going to do when we see him? Epaphras, the dear and faithful servant, faithful minister, faithful servant of Christ, on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. In other words, they had a deep appreciation for Paul's ministry, and they expressed it to him through Epaphras. And my guess is they said something like this, Epaphras, when you go to see the Apostle Paul, be sure that you tell him how much we love him and appreciate him. You doing that with people that are touching your life? You doing that with people that have shaped you and they're helping you to grow? Sometimes it's really good to say, you know what, I appreciate so much. And I want you to know, I love you. I went and saw Harry last night, Harry Allison, before he had his surgery. I want to tell you, there is no finer man that I know as a Christian than Harry Allison. All this rain we've been getting, we always make Harry pray for rain in the elder meeting because the righteous prayer, the prayer of a righteous man affects much. Last thing I told him before I left was, Harry, I love you. He looked at me and said, Reg, I love you too. But I wanted him to know that he makes a difference in my life. Told Candy Stewart the same thing. I want them to know. Who gets to hear that from you? And I'm not holding myself up as a great model. I can be the biggest jerk on earth. But who gets to hear that you appreciate and love them for how they've touched your life with their good hearts and their ministry? They ought to be hearing it, because our lives ought to be characterized by an active dependency upon the Lord, faith. We're actively depending upon God to do things in us. We're actively depending on God to use this church and our body to make a difference for Him while we have the opportunity in this community. And it's not just about building buildings. We build buildings to accommodate the ministry. We don't build buildings to somehow point to a great building program. If we did, we'd have borrowed all the money and built it all at first. It's not about the size of the building or the size of the congregation. It's about the size of the heart that shows itself in caring ministry. Actively trusting God to accomplish His purpose through you. Expressing God's love and care for others. I'm going to give you a time to pray here in just a second. When I pray, is there one person that maybe you need to express your love to them? Hey, I just want you to know, I love and appreciate you. I want to tell you, in some people's lives, that'll mean the world. And I'm not talking about your mate. Now, if you're not doing that mate, you definitely need to do that. I'm talking about somebody that's touched you because of their caring ministry. And then finally, are you living with eternal perspective? Do you realize you're going to give an account of your life? Not for whether or not you spend forever in heaven. That's already decided when you trust Christ. But for to get to hear, I believe Levita McCullough went to be with the Lord this week. I believe that she gets to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." She's a tender-hearted woman who loved well. What are you going to hear? I want us to go to prayer, and I want you to reflect. Maybe there's some place God wants you to speak the truth to someone and tell them you love them. Tell them how important they are to you. Not just to butter them up, but because it's part of eternal perspective. I want to be at that time as an encouraging person who expresses his heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yourself today. We give you ourselves. We give you our hearts. Father, this was a healthy church. And they were a healthy church because they lived in the grace of God and they had the stability that only you provide in the midst of their uncertain circumstances. But Father, they lived dependent upon you. And they lived in loving relationships with you and with others. And they did that, Father, because they had a healthy focus on eternity. That was their home. Father, not this world. This world's we're just passing through. We're going to spend forever with you. May we live in such a way that you are pleased when we get to have our time in front of you at the judgment seat of Christ. May we get to hear, "Well done." Whatever's in the way of that, our selfishness, our greed, our misplaced values, Father, deal with that. And if there's somebody that we need to express personally that we love them and appreciate them, then Father, give us the courage to do that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.